If you have your Bibles this morning, I would ask that you find Mark's Gospel. It was almost predictable. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Let's see. Is this right? Verses 13 to 17. Y'all have not left me time for a long sermon today. You're going to have to make me break the preacher's rule. From Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And he sat at dinner in Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Does anybody remember why we are here?
To become like Jesus.
Way to go. Great answer. It's not a first Sunday, so you can't tack on and eat lunch. To become like Jesus. This passage in the life of Jesus, as you know, we're working our way through Mark. And at this pace, it may be June before we finish. Good thing it's a short book, otherwise it might be longer. Jesus has been teaching at what we are generally considered his home base in the city of Capernaum, if you would like, along the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He has been there teaching in Peter's house. And he has concluded, I guess, what you would call a respite, if Jesus ever got a respite. At least he slept a few nights with a roof over his head. And now he goes back out along the Sea of Galilee, walking along this very productive body of water with fishing villages scattered along both sides of the Sea of Galilee, east and western shores. He's still on the eastern shore, and he's walking probably southward. And he comes along one of the gems of Jewish society, if you will allow your preacher to use sarcasm. The truth is, he comes along one of the most hated, most awful, most despised kinds of people in their society. The tax collectors. Aren't you all happy when the IRS knocks on your door? I mean, I don't know about you, but I like the tax collectors in our day so much that I don't even like getting checks from them in the mail, you know? I'm worried about the envelope until I open it, you know? Tax collectors are not much liked in the world in which we live, in our society, and they were completely despised in Jesus' day. Let's see if we can explain why. Regions were taxed by the Roman occupying government. Every region was assessed a tax base. This city, as it were, was expected to generate a certain amount of revenue, or this region, just depends upon what level in the tax collection hierarchy you happen to serve, whether you were a city or regional person, and there was a levy. Let's talk about a city. A city had a general population. The Romans took census from time to time. You may remember some of the Gospels begin with telling us about a census that was taken. It caused people to have to travel from one place to another, and thus Jesus' parents end up in Bethlehem, where he is born. The Romans knew how many people they had. And they knew what they did, and they knew how much money they had. Most importantly, they knew how much money they had. They knew what their land produced, or what their livelihood and trade produced, and they got their share. If you've ever been to Rome or even seen pictures of Rome, all of those giant buildings, all of those amazing structures that they built, they didn't pay for that from Rome. They paid for that from the Roman tax base, which spanned all of the known world at that time. The entire Mediterranean seacoast really was controlled by Rome. Tax collectors had the job of delivering the tax quota to the Roman officials. So a tax collector might go door to door in the city if that was his assignment. And he would say, you owe $10 and you owe $20 and you owe $50 because you're a rich man and have a business. And well, then he would collect these taxes. Now remember, his goal was to collect what he had to give to Rome. But he was empowered, the tax collector was empowered to get his quota however he could. And you all know there are some people that don't pay their taxes in this world, right? And so the tax collector would always add a premium on your portion of the allotted tax in his territory. So while your portion of the tax may have been $5, the tax collector might collect 10 from you, or he might collect 20 from you. And your portion might be $50, and he might collect 100 from you, or he might collect 200 from you. And you had to pay what the tax man said you had to pay. And thus the tax man got rich by collecting more tax money from the public than he had to give to Rome. And he lived off of the difference. Now wouldn't that make the tax man everybody's best friend? However much money he could extort from you beyond what he had to pay to Rome, he got to put in his pocket. And to make things even more pleasant, the tax man had the ability to use Roman military force to collect his taxes. So in so many ways, tax collectors in Jesus' day were just like the IRS agents in ours. Except now they don't come after you with swords and spears. They just seize your bank account. This is an odd person for Jesus to choose as his disciple. Now, if you were on a campaign to spread a message, forget what the message is for now, just if you were on a campaign to spread a message to a great number of people, to try to get an entire population to listen to you and to accept your message, one might think you would want to solicit as your followers and those who are going to help you spread the message, people who are popular. People who are loved by other people. People who other people want to listen to. You might not select the IRS agent. Because people are not going to want to listen to the IRS agent. As soon as the IRS agent, as soon as the tax man doesn't have that Roman garrison with him, nobody likes him anymore. Nobody wants to listen to him. But Jesus tells the people at the tax collection booth, in particular this one tax collector called Levi, follow me. Come, be my disciple. Just so we recap, every Jewish boy wanted to hear the words, come, be my disciple. Every Jewish boy, when he was little, he was groomed. He was brought before the local rabbi in the synagogue. Everybody wanted them to see, you know, my little boy is the smartest little boy. He talked early. He walked early. He's brilliant. He learned his numbers real fast. You know, they wanted to impress the rabbi with how amazing their child was. Why? Because the only way to escape a life of subsistence, farming, fishing existence, if you were one of the common people in the day of Jesus, was to be chosen by the rabbi to be his disciple, to learn religious teaching from him, and then in turn to become a rabbi, a teacher of the law of God. Every little Jewish boy wanted to hear a rabbi say to him and to his parents, I want him to be my disciple. Kind of hard for us in our world, but you can make the correlation. Everybody wants their little boy to be a doctor. Some want their children to be attorneys, but that would be not those of us who have worked. I can only say that when David's not here. Do you know that? You know, there are some lawyer jokes I just can't tell when one of our members is here who happens to be a lawyer. So. Come be my disciple. Everybody wanted to hear that. Levi had wanted to hear that, but he didn't. Instead, he had chosen a career that made him a betrayer of his people, at least in their eyes, and likely his as well. He had made it possible for himself to become rich, for himself to have a good life, by taking from the people he lived with, probably his relatives even. These were small, close-knit communities in the first century, with webs of extended family relationship. The black sheep of his family, a man who had chosen to ally himself with the occupying enemy government. Jesus says to Levi, follow me. It strikes me there is one great lesson. There's one great lesson that we all need to learn from Jesus calling Levi. Put this way, even rich people need Jesus. Now that, at times, has been an unpopular message in the Church of the Nazarene because our history is one of ministering to the outcast of society. For those of you who haven't spent time studying the historical statement of the Church of the Nazarene, which may be the majority of the people in this room, you would learn that the first Church of the Nazarene in California, in Pasadena, California, founded by Phineas F. Brzee, was a mission work. And what this sort of outcast Methodist minister did was he went out west to California and he began to minister the gospel of Jesus to a bunch of drunk bums. The washout has-beens of the gold rush and their descendants. People who didn't make it big in California. Second generation arises and they're in a world of poverty. mid-1800s, early 1900s in California. That's our history. We have had a hard time planting churches and making churches successful in affluent neighborhoods. Now, we have had churches that have succeeded over time and over generations, and their congregations have become affluent. It's interesting the way the gospel of Jesus works inside a society and inside families and inside individuals to help people better themselves. But even if you go to our sort of mother church in Tennessee, First Church of the Nazarene in Nashville, very big, very beautiful, very successful church with a lot of successful people, you'll find it sits in the middle of a bad neighborhood in East Nashville. And you know why it sits there? Because it too started as a mission work, caring for the outcast and downtrodden in Nashville, Tennessee, in the late 1800s. All that to say, we've had a hard time figuring out how to say to people who are relatively well healed, you need Jesus too. Jesus understood his mission. Jesus knew who needed him. So when he walks along the sea that day, walks along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Levi at the tax collector's booth, he says, "Follow me." And that night he finds himself at the house of the tax collector. And you can imagine what kind of friends a tax collector has, right? This is obviously a man who's had little scruple. A man who has made his living on the backs of other people, extorting money from them with Roman force. He has money, he has wealth, and he has the kinds of friends that those two things bring. I'm sure the wine flowed easily at Levi's house, and a good time was to be had by all when he threw a dinner party. And he throws one tonight for Jesus. And all of the usual friends show up. It's kind of interesting that happens. That still happens today, you know, when a person who isn't, shall we say, the most church-like person in the world comes to know Jesus. If you ever go to their house, and I've been privileged to do that with folks, you go to their house and they have a little get-together, and all of the people that show up don't look like church people. And that's okay. Sort of how this gospel thing works. Somebody comes to know Jesus and they end up telling other people that they know about Jesus. Jesus is at dinner and the story plays out. And of course, the good church people in the community don't like the idea that Jesus is having supper at the tax collector's house. Because all of us good religious people know those aren't the kind of people you associate with. Don't look at me like that. You know I'm telling the truth. What would you expect from the pulpit? We don't like to associate with those folks. They drink too much and they get stupid. They say things we don't like to hear. Not sure that they're safe for our children to be around. They might learn bad words from them. Yeah, they will learn bad words from them. Yes. Those kinds of people. Jesus is reclined at the table having supper with them. Jesus is at home with sinners. It's okay. He knows how to handle himself. But we church people type, we look at that kind of behavior and we go, I don't know if Jesus belongs there or not. I'm not sure that Jesus belongs in a house where people drink a little too much alcohol. I'm not sure that Jesus belongs in a house where people say the wrong kinds of things or indulge in the wrong kinds of entertainment. Well, church people, if Jesus doesn't belong in that kind of household, where does he belong? church people, talk to more church people. They talk to Jesus' inner circle and they say, why is he with those people? Why would he dirty himself that way? Jesus responds with this great line. Those who are well do not need a physician. And aren't we glad, especially those of us in the room who are men, who for some strange reason hate going to the doctor, right? I admit it, I'm one of you. I came. Jesus says, I came. Not to call the righteous, but sinners. A few quick comments. There are all sorts of ways in which people try to mask their need for God. Some people salve their need for God with money and the trappings that money can bring. And it is harder when a person is comfortable physically, financially, to see one's own need for God. Wealth has its own way of allowing us to cover up pain. There are sort of three classic, I think, ways in which this expresses itself. I just want to mention them, not dwell on them. One is what we would call the ethicist mentality. The person who wants to do the right things. We like these people. The ethicist is the person who wants to know what is the right way to behave, and they behave the right way. Some of these people are very refined in their sentiments and their thinking. Many well-educated. They've sought out what is the best behavior for a human being. They try to do what is right. And we all think that they do look good. Those are good people. Those are good people. There is the aesthetist. I always have trouble getting all those A-E's out. Aesthetist. The people who love beauty. People who see art and music and they see that as a path to the good life. And there are intellectuals. Those who reason their way into the good life, who are thinkers, philosophizers. None of these particular things are bad in and of themselves. The problem is none of them deal with the core problem of the human condition, which is what Jesus came to deal with. Jesus came to deal with our real problem. And our real problem is sin, which is a church word, which is a theological term, and I really wish I could find some other word, but there's just not one. That word only communicates with people who understand what it is, so I have to define it. What is sin? Well, the classic definition of sin is a willful transgression against the known law of God. Aren't you glad I went to school and learned that? Horribly edifying. A willful transgression against the known law of God. Which means I have to define five other words before you know what that even means. It's algebraic preaching. A plus B equals C. Doesn't mean anything unless you know what A and C or A and B or you get the idea happen to be. So I've chosen a different definition for sin. I say sin is anything that separates you from God. Anything that separates you from God. Because in the end, the Christian life is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. It's a relationship. Relationships most human beings understand, you know. Right or wrong, we all have them. We're all related to another human being. By blood, by marriage, by proximity. We understand relational terms. Sin is anything that damages our relationship with God. anything that separates us from God. Jesus knows that is the core problem of the human condition. And he came to do something about it. If you were to look back in chapter 2 begins with the story of a healing. Chapter 2 begins with that great story of those friends who brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And when they couldn't get him to Jesus on his pallet through the door, through the crowd, they did a nice thing to Peter, and that is they tore a hole in his roof. That made Peter happy, I'm sure. First I follow Jesus, next thing you know, people are tearing holes in my roof. Lower their friend down. And what does Jesus say to this man? He does eventually say, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." But what is the first thing Jesus says to this man? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." He gets into trouble for that because that was last week's sermon, or week before last sermon. Last sermon in Mark. Jesus knows what the man's problem really is. He's got a broke down body, and that's just a normal human condition at some point or another in life. But the problem that man had was sin separating him from God. Jesus deals with the real problem, the most serious condition first. Jesus calls Levi, he deals with the most serious condition of the human race, and he boldly declares for everyone to hear. And therefore he boldly declares for us to be reminded today. Maybe this is the point in the sermon where I should say, if you happen to be sitting in the pew today and you put yourself into the center column, I'm going to let you off the hook. I am not going to hard sell the gospel at the end of my message, because I am convinced Jesus draws people to him. When the time is right for you to say yes to Jesus, it'll be the right time. And wild horses won't stop you. So all of you who put yourself in the other column need to watch out, because the close of this message is for you. If you're in the "I am no longer a sinner" column, this message is for you. Do you understand that Jesus came? Do you understand that Jesus came to save sinners? Do you understand that Jesus is comfortable going into the den of iniquity and having supper with those bad people so that he can communicate with them the truth of God? He's not embarrassed to have supper with bad people. He's not embarrassed to have friends who are sinners. He doesn't apologize for them. He also doesn't make excuses for them. He just loves them. And he takes his presence right into the middle of their sin. And he starts to do his work of healing the real disease of humanity: separation from God. Church people, I identify myself as one of those. It doesn't matter what a person's station in life is. If they're poor, we think they need help. If they're wealthy, even if we think they need Jesus, we think we're probably not the right person to talk to them about. Sinners need Jesus. But Jesus is no longer walking the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has returned to his Father, and left with us the Spirit. And the New Testament says that you and me, those of us who identify ourselves in that own Jesus side column, that we are the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus, the mouthpiece of Jesus. How will the tax collectors of our day know? How will the sinners of our day hear if it is not our feet that take us to where they live, and our hands that reach out with love, and our lips that proclaim the gospel of Jesus is for them? How will they know unless we are willing to be associated with sinners? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, today teach us the lesson of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. That you love sinners, and so should we. And so should we. Help us, I pray, to do and say and go just like Jesus. Bless those who have come into your house this day. Be a blessing now for each one, fit for their needs in the coming days. Dismiss us with your blessing. Guide us with your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.